Tonight's scripture reading will be from 2 Timothy 16, 4, 16 to 17. 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 17. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthening me, that by me the preaching that may be fully known, that all the Gentiles may hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion.
There are, as you know, different forms of writing, different genres of writing, and there are different forms even within forms. The kind of writing we've been studying today is a letter or a first century epistle. A first century epistle is not like a letter that we would have today. A letter we'd have today, if it were written on paper, would maybe say something like, "Dear so-and-so," and they'd get to the point within a page or so, and it'd be signed, "Sincerely yours," with your name, something like that. And generally, letters today are short. There are a lot of emails that are sent. Communication is very frequent, and so there is not a lot of content in letters. Now, I know that there are occasions where there is a lot of content in letters, when there's a lot of business to be taken care of and things like that. The New Testament, though, had letters in which there were much doctrine. There was much doctrine that was covered. There were teaching that was covered. This was a business letter in the sense that Paul has some important things to say to the people to whom he is writing, important things to say about the business of their souls, the business of the church, the business of their getting to heaven, if you want to look at it that way. But then also, these were personal letters. Look through the epistles of the New Testament and you will very often find very personal greetings toward the end of the books. Sometimes those greetings are short and only mention one or two people. There'll be occasions where there's nobody mentioned. But then oftentimes there are many people that are mentioned because relationships in Christ are so important and so precious. Please read with me, starting at verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and see put together all of the greetings that Paul gives to people towards the end. And remember that these are some of his last words. These are the last words that we know that the Apostle Paul wrote before his beheading outside of Rome. This morning we studied verses 6 through 8 and those classic verses where he says that he has fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. Then watch how he segues into some very personal things after giving the church overall, by way of Timothy, a grand charge. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." This is for Timothy. "Be diligent to come to me quickly." His heart yearned for Timothy. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." That's his only companion, his only laborer in the Lord that was with him at that time in his second imprisonment. Whether or not Luke was a prisoner, we don't know for sure, but Luke was with him at that time. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So I want you to come. I want you to get Mark to come. All these other people have left, and only Luke is with me. "And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Tychicus was with him, but Paul had business for him, and so he sent him on. "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." It's very possible that Paul was very cold. You didn't have government-issued items in prisons in those days. Friends had to bring you things, and so he asks for his cloak. He's a student, and so he asks for the books that he might have. Preachers love books and have since the first century. It's where we learn the thoughts of men who have studied the Word of God. And it is indeed, if it's an inspired book, where we learn the original Word of God. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear." Paul was an apostle to the to the uncircumcised, the way Galatians put it, or the Gentiles, the way that Peter was an apostle to the circumcised or to the Jews. So the Lord stood with me so that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me. Here's confidence in the Lord. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. You couldn't travel much in winter, so you wanted to get there before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. You wonder how those people are greeting him if only Luke was with him. He probably means only Luke out of this circle of people that you've known previously. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Very personal greetings. People are precious. Relationships in Christ are precious. In this world, time and money are precious. We ought not have the love of money, but money can be precious because some people, as you might well know, have too much month at the end of the money, as the old song goes, and so they have struggles with finances, and they're always looking to try to make ends meet, and they're working hard to try to do so. Money, though, can be lost, and money can be earned back, but you can't get back time. When time is lost, you can't get it back. You've heard people jokingly say after a movie that they didn't like or a game that their team didn't win, well, I'll never get those 3 hours back. You don't get time back. You have these warnings in Scripture, such as Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, that is, making the most of the time, saving the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And then the same Apostle Paul, in a like letter in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Well, Paul packed a lot into his time on this earth. I've seen guesses that he lived to be about 65 to 70 years old. Probably 30 to 40 years of that was as a Christian. During that time, he packed a lot into it to try to save people. He wanted to do the most that he could. He did not want to waste time. He did not want to lose time. He wanted to redeem the time to do the most good that he could for people and for the cause of Christ. But here we get words from the end of his life. And it doesn't take a lot to read into those words what the situation was. Marsh and I sometimes like to watch History Detectives on PBS because at our age, there are no new plots, and all the shows have the same plots over and over again. So we like to watch History Detectives, and sometimes they'll come across an old Civil War letter. Well, those fellows could write in the Civil War. They could write eloquently. Your privates in the Army, the people that you might think is the grunt worker class, they could write, and they could write well often. And they would write letters that would describe certain situations, their mindsets, and then you could read into that just how hard their lives were, how hard the battles were, what their thinking was as they approached an imminent battle with the enemy. Well, here at the end of Paul's life, you can read into his letter a few things that we can understand about time and what might not get done by the end of one's life. I had a professor a while back who was talking about the things that he would like to do. He did some archaeological work. He did some scholarly work. And he would talk about the things that he would like to do. He was probably 65 or 70 years old, or maybe even older at the time. I don't know. He made this statement to me that always stuck with me. Well, he made it to our class, but it always stuck with me through the years. He was talking almost longingly about things he wanted to get done. Then he said this: I suppose time is done with us before we're done with time. He wanted to get more done. In the army of Christ, I suppose there are a lot of soldiers who come to the end of their lives and they've wanted to get more done. The Apostle Paul gives us an inspired picture of what it's like to leave loose ends at the end of one's life. Learn these lessons from these words. Number one, Paul did not save everyone that was dear to him. Paul did not save everyone he came across everyone that he loved. Demas was a fellow worker. During Paul's first imprisonment, Demas was regarded very highly by the apostle. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, in one of those sections where the apostle is addressing the church and telling them about the people with whom he is, he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Luke was a stalwart cohort of the apostle Paul, and Demas was lumped in with him. "These are fellows who are with me. These are fellows who are working. These are faithful soldiers of the cross. They're with me, and they greet you." In Philemon, verses 23 and 24, during the same first imprisonment, the same apostle Paul lists some of his other fellow laborers and includes Demas and Luke in the list. "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." So at least Epaphras was a prisoner with Paul, and these others, if not in prison with him, were helping, laboring in the gospel of Christ with him. One of them was Demas. But then you come to the end of Paul's life, and he woefully makes the acknowledgement that Demas has left. Demas is gone. Not gone to the next world, but apparently left the faith. I've heard people challenge that meaning in 2 Timothy 4, but it seems to me that the most obvious meaning is that Demas even just left the apostle Paul and went back to worldliness. Verses 9 and 10, "For be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Maybe he loved the worldly things. Maybe he got tired of waiting on the Lord. Maybe he got tired of persecutions. It's hard to fathom that someone would be with the stalwart character of the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by God, and still leave the faith. But apparently he did. The Apostle Paul, strong as he was, as inspired as he was, did not save everyone whom he loved. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is speaking of his extended family, if you will, the nation of Israel. He says, "I tell the truth," starting in verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I'd go and suffer eternal torments for them if I could. I just want them to be saved." He goes on to describe some of the blessings that these people had. He says that they are Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. The Jews had the law of God. The Jews had the covenant of God. The Jews had the glory of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Shekinah glory, some of the rabbis have called it. From the Jewish fathers came the Christ, who's the eternally blessed God. These people were blessed beyond measure, but they would not be saved. They would not come to Christ. They would not admit that Christ was the Son of God. And Paul could not make them. He could not force them. I've known people who beat themselves up because they can't seem to save someone to whom they're close. We need to remember that even the Apostle Paul could not save everyone who was dear to him. Number two, Paul did not heal everyone. We often mention this, but there's a deeper level I think maybe we can go to in the context of these personal relationships. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Paul said almost passingly, "But Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." There are people today who tell you that if you have enough faith, you'll be healed of whatever malady you have. And there are people today who claim to be able to heal people in modern day miracles. First of all, there seems to be a misunderstanding of the timing and the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles was in the first century in order to prove that the Word of God came and fulfilled all of that Old Testament and then was set final and done for these last days that have been for some 2,000 years. That was the purpose and that was the timing of the miraculous. Even during that time, not everybody who was sick was healed. Even during that time, not everybody who had an ailment would have that ailment relieved. Not everybody who was dead was raised. And yet people seem to want that sort of thing today. It seems if today, if some people had their wish, that nobody would ever die because we'd all be healed. If everybody had faith in Christ, we'd all be healed. Nobody would ever die. Well, you see, Christ never promised that kind of thing. He never promised healing for everyone. And here, an inspired apostle left one of his friends, one of his co-workers, one of his brothers in Christ, sick. Apparently, it wouldn't have served the purpose of causing someone to believe. Apparently, it would not have served the purpose of confirming the Word of God, Hebrews 2 and verse 4. It would not have served the purpose of affirming that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. People around that already believed it. Maybe Trophimus could have, if we wanted to look at it sarcastically, been a little cynical and said, well, how lucky I am. Everybody around here already believes in Christ, so I don't get a miracle. Now, he wouldn't have done that. I just use that to illustrate how absurd the thinking is that if there are miracles going on, that everybody has to be healed for them to be genuine and for them to be real. There were miracles going on then. They were few. They were far between. They were limited to the first century time of the apostles, according to the outline that we have in Acts chapter 8 of how things worked. And when it wasn't going to serve that purpose, they weren't done. So here's the Apostle Paul, who could not heal himself. He had that thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Begged the Lord that it might be taken from him. The Lord said three times, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul accepted that as a means of teaching him greater perseverance and patience. He said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, the power of Christ rests on me." Here's the Apostle Paul, who had the power to heal people, but had to watch a friend lie sick and couldn't do anything for him. You and I aren't in the position of being able to do miracles or even pretending to be able to do miracles. You and I might sometimes find ourselves in the position of a caregiver, rather directly or indirectly. And it's for people that we love and we don't want to lose them. But you do the best that you can to keep comfort and to keep strength and to extend life as long as you can and as long as is reasonable. And then you trust things in the hands of God because things are out of our hands. Trophimus I've left in Miletus sick. Paul did not heal everyone he encountered. He had to accept adversity sometimes, even though he was an inspired apostle. You remember when Job had everything happen to him and finally lost his family and lost his health. His wife said to him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" He said, "Shall we accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity?" There are things in this life that we don't understand and can't control. Paul did not save everyone he encountered. He did not heal everyone who was precious to him. Thirdly, note that Paul did not mend fences with everyone. Now, he did mend some fences. You'll remember well that in Acts chapter 15, at the end of the first missionary journey, Paul and John Mark had left Paul and Silas on the first missionary, or Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, rather. And then when they're about to start the second missionary journey, Barnabas desperately wants to take John Mark with them. But Paul says, no, he's not going with us. The reason is not given there. There has been much speculation. Maybe Paul thought John Mark was cowardly. Maybe he thought he just needed to grow up a little bit. We don't know for sure. You can read the record in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. All we know is that Paul and Barnabas had a great contention, the Bible says, over this matter, so that Barnabas took John Mark and went one way, and Paul went another way. At least in that way, there's still a lot of gospel mission work being done. Some might argue twice as much. But toward the end of his life, in these tender words here at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, did you notice what Paul said in verse 11? "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." He didn't seem real useful in Acts chapter 15. Maybe Mark had grown. Maybe Paul had softened. Maybe there had been apologies behind the scenes that aren't recorded. Maybe there had not been, but both men had moved towards each other. there had been some healing of rifted relationships within the body of Christ. But there was another relationship that wasn't healed. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." First, notice what the Apostle Paul did not say. He did not say, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." Now, you guys get him. You take him down. You don't let him have any kind of position with you, and you don't let him hurt anybody. You go after him, and you get him, and you beat him, and you do things to him. Now, he didn't say anything like that. He left vengeance in the hand of the Lord where it belongs. Now, this does not mitigate against the principles of withdrawal of fellowship, church withdrawal, and this might even be an instance of church withdrawal if we had every piece of evidence behind the scenes. But here's something probably that also broke Paul's heart at the end of his life. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. I don't know if they were co-workers before and then he left, or if he was always an enemy. But here's someone that I'm sure Paul would have loved to have had a good relationship with, but he just couldn't because of the man's stubbornness. We in our lives will not be able to heal every rift that there is during a lifetime. Oh, we ought to try. Especially in the church, we ought to try. If someone offends us, we ought to go to that person, not to the elders, not to the preacher, but to that person, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. If that person won't hear us, we ought to take with us two or three witnesses, try to get it worked out long before we ever followed through with the process of taking it to the church. We ought to try, but sometimes we won't be able to mend fences with everyone, even though we do all we can. Some of the relationship is dependent upon the other party. And then notice also that the Apostle Paul did not have the support of everyone at the end of his life. He says in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." I don't know if I can really fathom that. At my first defense, that would probably be Paul's first imprisonment when he was before Nero Caesar. And there are indications in those letters as he was waiting for his trial from Nero Caesar that there were people with him, there were people by his side, there were people bringing him things. So we have to read a lot in between the lines, and there's too much speculation about which to be dogmatic. But it seems that at some point when it finally came to it, when the rubber finally met the road and he was finally supposed to testify before Nero Caesar, if indeed that's the incident to which he refers, that everybody deserted him. I find that a little bit difficult to believe, because I believe that if any one of us, any one of these close-knit people here, had to go give a defense of their Christianity to someone, that they would have the support of this congregation. And yet, I've seen, maybe you've seen, situations where someone is kind of left hung out to dry, stands up for truth, stands up for gospel, stands up for the Lord, and everybody just kind of peels off into the darkness, becomes wallflowers, and doesn't stand with that person. At my first defense, Paul said, no one stood with me. He felt all alone. And then notice what he says. May it not be charged against them. I don't want them to have to answer for that. He knew it wasn't up to him, that God would be the judge. He'd said that in chapter 4, verse 1, that God would be the judge of the living and the dead. So he knew it was not up to him. But he said, if I had my way, I wouldn't hold it against these folks. I wouldn't want their sins to be unforgiven in judgment. I wouldn't want their desertion of me to be something that kept them out of heaven. I still want them to go there in spite of the neglect they showed toward me. At my first defense, no one stood with me. May it not be charged against them. But then we notice this. Even though he did not have the support of the people he loved when he defended his preaching of the gospel of Christ, he was not alone. And Christians will never be alone. He says in verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." And also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Some people think that means metaphorically. He was delivered out of the mouth of the lion in 1 Corinthians 15. He spoke of how he might be delivered to a lion at some point, and that seems metaphorical. But it also seems that maybe there was a time that he was put on show in front of the lions, and the lions would come into the theaters and eat Christians for the glee of the crowds in first century Rome. But Paul was delivered out of that. So when everybody left me, the Lord was still with me, and he delivered me. And then furthermore, in verse 18, he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I would hope that if you were on trial, I'd be there by your side. I would hope that if I were on trial, you'd be there by mine. But the fact of the matter is that I don't have the power to save you. You don't have the power to save me. But God has the power, Christ has the power to save everyone. So Paul learned a lesson from his first defense when no one stood with him. The Lord stood with me, and it worked out. Now, even though he knows, according to verses 6 through 8, that the time of his departure is at hand, that he will die on this occasion, he still confidently asserts that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. It's an evil work, beheading an innocent man. They did it. The Lord delivered him and preserved him for his heavenly kingdom. Didn't save his life on earth, but saved it in heaven. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. I think what we might gain from this passage might be helpful to us. I hope it might be helpful to you. Is that no matter how well we live, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we study, and no matter how much effort we put into teaching and reconciling, at the end of our lives, there will still be unfinished business. That's not comforting. But it is comforting to know that someone as dear and as highly regarded and as character-driven as the Apostle Paul had the same problem. It helps me remember that life is not about me. It's about serving the Eternal One. I heard a preacher recently speaking to a group of young people who made a powerful point, and he made it much more powerfully than I'll be able to make it right now. He said, sometimes we end up thinking that the world is a movie, and we picture ourselves starring in this movie, and the movie is about us. He said, no, the movie's not about you. The movie's about Jesus Christ, and you're just an extra in the movie. And the whole story of humanity is about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And we're extras. I suppose that's one way of looking at it. But it doesn't capture the whole scale of all biblical teaching, because the whole scale of all biblical teaching also says that you were important because you were made in the image of God, and that you're important because Christ felt you important enough in his movie, if you will, to die for you. Just one of the extras. There will be unfinished business, but at the end of our lives, God's business will never go unfinished. He waits to save, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, waits, hoping more people will repent. But when the end of the world comes, he, in his omniscience, will have done it at just the right time. And there will be people with unfinished business and people who will be lost. Don't let it be you. If you're not right with Christ tonight, make yourself right. If you're a Christian who's erred, come back with repentance and prayer. And if you're not a Christian, please put Christ on in baptism tonight upon your faith in him, confession of him, and repentance of your sins. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.